Why don't we pray and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as a church family and meet with you and worship you. Just pray, God, that as we open up our Bibles, that you would speak to us, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would just be open and ready to hear and receive from you. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there, starting a new study, going through this book, Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to look at an introduction and the first three verses this morning. Supreme Revelation is the title. I was going back and forth between that and Jesus being the supreme revelation. Jesus is supreme. That's the title of this message. It could easily be the title that runs through the whole book of Hebrews. The word Hebrews, of course, this speaks of the Jewish people as a whole, perhaps considering coming from another place, crossing the Jordan River into the land of promise. And so this is a book that is written to not only Jewish people, but specifically Jewish people who are believers in Jesus. Now today, that would probably make up the minority of the church. Most of the church today is non-Jewish, Gentile people, but that was not the case in the early days of Christianity. It was just the opposite. It was primarily Jewish believers who were putting their faith and trust in Jesus, with Gentiles, non-Jewish people, kind of slowly trickling in. And so this is a letter that's specifically written to Jewish believers. And some have tried to pinpoint, is this a specific congregation? Is this to a certain geographical area? Some have said, well, it was Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Others have suggested, well, no, this was perhaps Jewish believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire, maybe as far as Greece, maybe on the day of Pentecost when you had people from all over the world who were there to celebrate that feast, and then they hear the gospel and they go back to their nations and to their countries. We don't really know. It does seem to be written in a very broad, generic sense where it would apply to many people, because I would imagine that this would be a universal issue for a Jewish believer during this first century, where there would be this possibility, maybe even a tendency, of going back under the Jewish Old Testament law, specifically the sacrificial system. And so what do we do now with sacrifices that are being offered? And of course, that leads us to believe that this letter was probably written before AD 70. We know in AD 70, the temple is destroyed and the sacrificial system is brought to an end. But prior to that happening, if you are a Jewish believer, perhaps you're wondering, well, what do we do with the sacrifices? What do we do with the animal sacrifices that are still taking place in the temple? Because now we've come to faith in Jesus, and there could be a tendency, there could be a possibility that there would be some who, after they put their faith in the Lord, still fall back into that old way of doing things and that old sacrificial system. And so this is a letter that's kind of written to address those things. Now, the human authorship of the book of Hebrews is debated. There are some who say it's the Apostle Paul, others Barnabas, others Apollos, others Peter, which there being that many different opinions probably tells us that we don't really know for sure. Although I am happy to say there was a lady in first service who said, no, it's Paul. So apparently we can put that to rest. Marianne Patterson, if you know, you ladies, she said, no, it's Paul. So, okay, apparently we can put that whole thing to rest. It is interesting, along with Marianne, that one of the earliest sources from church history that we have that would attribute authorship is given to the Apostle Paul, so you can take that for what it's worth. But there are some scholars who have a problem with that because they say, well, number one, Paul never addresses himself as the author of the letter. And that would be a little bit strange. You look at the rest of his letters, it's the first thing that he did. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the very first thing that he would usually do is identify himself as the one who's sending the letter. You don't have that at all with the book of Hebrews, so that would be a little unusual. And then on top of that, the literary style, some of the sentence structure, some of the words that are used, they say, well, some of that isn't what Paul would typically write in, which is true, but to be fair, there's 154 words in the book of Hebrews that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's unusual, it's strange, not just for Paul, but in the New Testament, it kind of stands alone. And I don't know that any of those things would necessarily exclude Paul from maybe being the author. He was certainly a brilliant man, highly educated. He would be able to switch back and forth in literary styles depending on who he's writing to and the audience that he's trying to reach. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was clearly an expert in the law, and the book of Leviticus in particular. And so he would kind of check all of those boxes. And as a matter of fact, there could be some reason why he wouldn't want to put his name right in the beginning of the letter, because there was such opposition from the religious leaders. And so if Paul's name is out there in front, then maybe there's some people who wouldn't read the letter at all, especially if he wants that to kind of generically apply. All of those things are kind of interesting. If you talk to Marianne, she's pretty convinced, but we don't really know for sure. But again, this is a letter that's really all about how supreme Jesus is. The word better is used 12 times in this book, and it's only 13 chapters long. And so Jesus is better. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better high priest. He represents a better covenant. And so that is the theme that runs throughout this whole book, that Jesus is better. Now, as I mentioned, that potential tendency or danger there could be for a Jewish believer to come to faith in Christ, but then fall back under the law, go back to that old sacrificial system. And maybe you think, well, okay, I'm not Jewish, so I guess this doesn't really apply to me. And that might be the case, and maybe you wouldn't say, okay, this is all perfect application. But if you're coming from any kind of religious background before you came to Christ, then perhaps you can relate. Perhaps you can relate to having friends and family who weren't real excited that now you're a follower of Jesus. Maybe even acting like it's a little strange or some weird cultic thing. And why are you turning your back on the family? Why are you turning your back on this religion that you were raised with? And that's what these Jewish believers were facing. They were facing that kind of persecution and opposition and being excommunicated. And it was costly to be a Christian. And so maybe some of you can relate to the pressure that you could be under from your friends and your family to come back to that old religious system. But even if you don't have a religious background, you might be able to relate to it more than you realize. Because the truth of the matter is, you might not have considered your life before Jesus as being religious, but I would suggest to you, you probably had a religion of your own. You had a religion of your own where maybe you were the God. You had a religion of your own where you were bowing down to some idol. You know, for some people, their old religion is alcohol. Their old religion is drugs and partying. Their old religion is money and power and greed. There was some old system that you were comfortable in until you came to Christ. And when you have a relationship with the Lord, but then you go through a period of time of testing, trial, difficulty. So I'm not talking about those times where love is overflowing from your life and peace and joy are overflowing from your life. I'm talking about those times where it gets hard, there's temptation, there's opposition, it's not easy. It's in those moments that any one of us could find ourselves falling back into the old way of living, the old way of what life was like before we knew Jesus. And so that's something that we could all fall into, and really anything that we could eventually arrive at that is something else besides Jesus. When we turn even Christianity into some mechanical organization like the Church of Ephesus did in Revelation 2 as Jesus is writing to that church. They were doing all of the right things, but they weren't doing it for the right reason. And so they left their first love. When we turn into something besides Jesus, well, then perhaps we're kind of falling away from the simplicity of a relationship with him. So Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the answer to every problem that we're going to face. It's his life. It's his death. It's his resurrection. It's his blood that was shed that forgives us of sins and brings us into a relationship with God. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. We're going to be sharing in communion as well, which of course the message is going to lend itself well to that. I'm going to read these first three verses and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all of this talk about who the author of the book of Hebrews is, well, Hebrews 1 verse 1 makes that very clear, God. God is the author of this letter. And of course, that's true of all scripture. There were human instruments, but ultimately it was God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And so it's his word, and his word is powerful. We'll eventually get to one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so there was human instruments that were involved, but ultimately it's God's word that's being proclaimed to us now. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, start in a similar way where it just presupposes the existence of God. Doesn't really try to argue or defend or explain, just presupposes his existence. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. Both of those passages just assume that God exists and doesn't really try to give much of an explanation. Now, part of that is knowing the audience. He's writing to Jewish believers in Jesus, so he understands this is a group of people. They're already there. They already understand and believe that there is a God. So part of it is knowing his audience, but part of it is Paul, who I think wrote this letter that just came out, whoops, the author of the letter of the book of Hebrews, he does believe that people would just generally understand that there is a God, that he does exist. We know that the Apostle Paul, he wrote the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he writes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that creation itself speaks of the existence of God. Creation speaks of a creator. Design speaks of a designer. We understand that. We know what chaos looks like. If you've got kids in your home, you're aware of what disorder and chaos and things that are randomly thrown about. We know what that looks like. And then we know what design, what order, what beauty looks like. And when we see design and order and beauty, the natural thought is, well, someone must have created this. Someone must have designed this. And of course, Paul could write Romans 1 nearly a couple thousand years ago and say that that's the case. Just consider creation. Look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars. Just look at creation all around you, and it speaks of the glory of God. But of course, the more we discover of the complexity of life, the more we should be coming to that realization. If you want your mind blown, study the human eye and how it works, how it functions, how it operates. It is incredible. There's not a camera on earth as amazing as the human eye. When we consider and study DNA and this mysterious language, this code that every single one of us have, these words that make up who we are as human beings, the more we understand about the complexity of life and design, the more that that all speaks of a designer, a creator. But Paul says in Romans 1, we can see creation, and that speaks of who God is. But then in Romans 2, he gets into this idea of we all have a conscience. We all have this sense of there are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong. And listen, that's not Western culture. That's not just Christianity trying to spread this guilt and put that on people that there's a right and a wrong. People who have never heard about God, people who have never heard about Jesus, they know there's a right and a wrong. And we can suppress those things. We could try to sear our conscience. We could try to deny it and say, well, I don't believe it. And of course, the world gets pretty good at that, and that's how someone can eventually arrive at a place where they're doing some really horrible, awful things, and it doesn't seem to bother them because they've seared their conscience so many times that now they can seemingly operate in those arenas, and it doesn't really bother them. We see it in the world. It's really sad when you see it in the church, when you see it among Christians, searing their conscience, doing things, allowing things into their life that they know they shouldn't, and maybe at first it's all of this guilt, it's all of this shame, it's all of this conviction, but of course the longer it goes on and the more provisions that are made, the more times you sear your own conscience, it becomes a little bit easier and easier. And listen, that's not a good thing. That's not, oh, finally I get this relief. It is the grace, it's the mercy of God that he gives us a conscience. That we would have this wrestling, oh, these things aren't right. That I need to be set free, that I need to be forgiven. I think one of the things that we have to do sometimes, even as Christians, is, Lord, would you awaken my conscience? If I'm being so conformed to this world and I'm walking in compromise and I don't even realize it because I'm searing my own conscience, Lord, would you awaken my conscience? The only thing is, that's a very powerful prayer and you have to be ready because you say, oh Lord, awaken my conscience, help me to be sensitive. If there's some area of my life that isn't right, if there's some sin that's going on that I need to turn from, would you open up my eyes to that? That's something that God can do in his grace and his mercy, but it can be pretty intense. And of course, if there's some blatant, obvious sin, well then, okay, expect some conviction there. But the truth of the matter is when God turns up the light in our lives, it's like when you're getting ready in the morning and you're in the bathroom and the lights are kind of dim, maybe some lights are out and there's fog on the mirror and you're like, hey, looking pretty good as you walk out the door. But then you go into a bathroom and there's no fog on the mirror. The lights are shining bright and suddenly you can see every little flaw. That's kind of what it's like when God awakens your conscience. Now, he doesn't do that to make you feel horrible or make you feel ashamed, but there's a reality. He's not causing there to be some blemish. He's revealing what's there so that he can set you free, so that he can wash and forgive and cleanse and give you a whole new life, a whole new relationship with him. And so there's a conscience that we all have, a sense of right and wrong, and a sense of judgment. We'll eventually get to Hebrews where it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so these are things that we can universally understand. The book of Hebrews just begins with this presupposition that there is a God and he does exist. And notice in verse 1, the God of the Bible is a God who speaks, who reveals himself. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The God of the Bible speaks. And that's a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. Over 60 times in the book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at some area, some form where God speaks. The God of the Bible is a God who reveals himself. He's not distant. He's not hidden. It doesn't take some secret knowledge or understanding. No, this is a God who speaks. It's a God who wants to reveal himself to us. The question is, are we listening? The question is where is our heart at before him? But he's a God who wants to speak. Now, in times past, he spoke at various times in various ways. In times past, he spoke at various times. It wasn't constant. There could be long periods of silence. There could be long periods of silence, and then God would speak to Abraham. And then God could speak to Abraham, and years could go by before he would speak to him again. And so at various times, God would speak, and in various ways. God could speak through a burning bush. God could speak through a still small voice. God could speak to the prophet Isaiah and bring him into the very throne room of God. God could speak directly to a prophet. A prophet might speak then directly to the people. So there was different ways that God would speak, but he spoke to the prophets, to the fathers. It's kind of this select group of people. We are living during the very best time in terms of God speaking and God revealing himself, because then he goes on to say there in verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us, all of us, through his son. So in times past, it was various times, various ways to the prophets who then related that to the fathers. In these last days, God is speaking to all of us through his son. In these last days, the last days started after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You remember on the day of Pentecost, really the birth of the church, and all of these people were gathering around as the Holy Spirit was poured out. Peter stands up in front of all of them and he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. So the last days started with the birth of the church. Now, it's been a couple thousand years. It seems like a long time, but well, 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years from his perspective. What are you talking about? It's only been a couple of days. But we're in the last days, and in these last days, God, not only does he pour out his spirit upon all flesh, not just a king, not just a prophet or a priest. No, God pours out his spirit upon all flesh, upon everybody. And in these last days, God speaks to all of us through his son. Jesus is the living word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son, who's in the heart of the Father, has declared him to us. Jesus is the living word, and we need to come into a living, real relationship with Jesus. I love the Bible. I love Bible verses. I love gathering together as a church family and doing all of those things. But what we need more than anything else is a living, real relationship with Jesus. You have to receive what he's done on your behalf. You receive what was accomplished for you on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection, and you need to receive Jesus. That's what we need more than anything else. It's not just good behavior. It's not just, you know, character and morals. All of those things are great, but what we need first and foremost is a living, real, vibrant relationship with Jesus. You know, we live in a world that always claims, well, you know, I'm just looking for something real. I'm just looking for something genuine and authentic. There is nothing more genuine, there is nothing more authentic than a living relationship with Jesus. And that's what he's inviting us into. That is the offer of salvation. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's a relationship with God, because now he's changing us from the inside out. And so God, who in the past he's spoken a variety of ways at different times, in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And so Jesus, of course, he is involved in this creation process. He, through Jesus, created all things, and he is the heir of all things. So he's created everything, and he's going to inherit everything. Now, on one hand, that is universally true. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus made everything, and he's going to inherit everything. But what does come into play is, am I going to respond to him? Am I going to receive what he's done on my behalf? Well, that is going to decide, am I on the right side of the equation of Jesus making everything and Jesus inheriting everything that he has redeemed to himself? It reminds me of an old story that I grew up with. And then, of course, it dawns on me that not everybody grows up hearing stories. You know, I'm in my mid-40s, which, you know, the shock in the room, I'll let it clear, because some of you are like, I could have sworn you were in your 30s. I know, it happens often, but believe it or not, I'm in my mid-40s. Now, the thing about being in your mid-40s is, to some of you, I talk about being old, and you're like, oh, you're so young. To some of you, I talk about being young, and you're like, you're kind of old, you know? So it's kind of right there in the middle. But I'm old enough that I remember growing up, a lot of times, you would get a story, and the story would have some life lesson. It would have some character trait. That seemed to be a really common thing. Now, so if you don't remember some of these stories, then you could tell it to the younger generation. But the classic tale that I'm thinking of is the gingerbread man. Now, the gingerbread man, he's infiltrated his way into some more modern stories. But the original tale of the gingerbread man, there was this baker, and he created this gingerbread man with love and with care, and he bakes him in the oven, and he comes out of the oven alive. I don't know why. That was never explained to me. You know, as a little kid, you're hearing the story, like, oh, okay, that makes sense. You know, it's a magical gingerbread man. So he puts him in the oven. He comes out. He's alive. And for some unexplained reason, this little gingerbread man, he really doesn't care for his environment. He doesn't really like the baker who made him. He's kind of rebellious, and he had a little song. I don't know if you remember his song, if you're older, but it was, run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. That's how it went. And we all just kind of rolled with it, even though it doesn't make any sense at all. You know, just, why is he alive? Why is he fast again? I don't, you know, you can run as fast as you can. He's got these little cookie legs. It seems like, if anything, he'd be kind of slow, brittle. I don't know, but I've never met many gingerbread men that are flexible. But for some reason, this one's really fast, and he wants to get out of there, and he runs off. He decides, you can't, contain me in this life that I have. And so he runs off to do his own thing. And of course, very quickly, though, he gets captured. There's another baker, and he sees this living gingerbread man. He's like, oh, I'll get top dollar. He snatches him off the street. He puts him in his own little display case, has him locked up. Also, for some unexplained reason, the original baker is like heartbroken over all of this. This was his precious little gingerbread man that he made and loved. And so he's searching for him everywhere. Where could he be? He finds him in the store window. He comes rushing inside, and he says, oh, this is my gingerbread man. I made him. I put those little buttons there with the frosting. Like, he's mine. He belongs to me. And the other baker, he's kind of a jerk, and he says, that's a real great sob story, but he's mine now. He's in my display case, and so if you want him, you're going to have to buy him. And so the original baker has to pull out his wallet and purchase this gingerbread man. And as he's walking out of the store, he's not angry, he's not upset, oh, I can't believe you made me pay money for you. As he's walking out of the store, he says, twice mine, twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you. And this strange little story of the gingerbread man, it's the gospel. It's what God came to do. He made us, and then he bought us. And we laugh at some of the elements of the story, and yet, you know, how did this little gingerbread man come to life? Well, God formed us out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into us, and we became a living being. He created us. He made us. And for some unexplained reason, we're born with this rebellious nature. For some reason, we're really good at running and hiding from God and being rebellious and doing our own thing. And also, for some unexplained reason, God loves us and cares about us enough to chase us down, pursue after us, and then to buy us back. It came at the ultimate cost. Jesus had to lay down his life and his blood had to be shed, and God was willing to do it. And he holds us not angry, oh, I can't believe you made me give my son for you. He holds us and he says, twice mine. I made you and now I bought you. And in order to receive all of the goodness of that story and the redemption and the forgiveness and the life that's available to us, you have to say yes to Jesus. Nobody can make that decision for you. It's only a decision that you can say, yes, Lord, would you come into my life? I believe you made me. I was separated from you because of sin. And then you bought me back through the cross, your life, your death, your resurrection. And so Jesus created all things. He will inherit all things. Says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, not only did the writer of Hebrews just say that Jesus created all things, that would be an attribute of deity. In the beginning, God created. And so here, Jesus created all things. And then you get into verse 3, and now he's really getting into the epicenter of what would have been difficult perhaps for a first century Jewish person who's coming to faith in Jesus to maybe be able to wrap their mind around, but especially to be able to explain to their friends and to their family that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, a carpenter, was actually God in human flesh. Yes, he lived as a human being and he was fully man, but he's eternally existed as God. And without shying away from that at all, in verse 3, he says that Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. All throughout the Old Testament, we can read of the Shekinah glory of God, this visible light, this manifestation of his immediate presence. And here the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the very brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. That word express image, it's one Greek word that looks like character. It's not spelled the same way as our English word for character, but it speaks of that engraving machine, that stamp, that press that was used to engrave. Like Roman coins had the express image of Caesar on the coin. It was his exact representation. Jesus is the express image of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Of course, these are attributes of deity. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, he said, he is the image of the invisible God. God, who is invisible, Jesus makes him visible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Not that he was created, but the firstborn, he is preeminent. He is over all of creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. When it says all things consist in Colossians 1:17, in him all things are held together. How is he holding all things together? Well, Hebrews 1:3 says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's holding all of creation together. He's holding all things together by the word of his power. And Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made through him and for him. That's a reality that you just can't get around. Not only were you made by him, you were made for him. And it's why until you have a right relationship with God, there's something missing. There's something not right. You can have everything, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he had everything. But he comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I still lack? I know I'm still missing something," because you can have everything the world has to offer. You could try to fill that void in your life, but you were created by him. You were created for him. You were created to be in a relationship with him. And of course, that's only made possible through Jesus. And so all of these direct claims to deity, of course, that's why Jesus would say in John chapter 14, when he was talking about the Father, and Philip said, "Just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't understand this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's the express image of his person. And he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When it says he by himself purged our sins, it means it's something he did personally. He didn't order someone else to be a sacrifice. No, Jesus himself purged our sins. It had to be him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is in this agony, and we know that he was, we're specifically told, he tells the disciples, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Would you watch with me? Would you pray with me? And of course, the disciples all fall asleep, and it's easy to kind of give them a hard time and say, "Oh, how could they do that?" Luke tells us that they fell asleep because of sorrow. They didn't fully understand what was going on, but it was too much for them to deal with. Jesus had to go into that garden by himself in many ways, but he's praying to the Father, and he's coming before him under this extreme pressure, and he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Let this cup, the cup of God's wrath, that was about to be poured out upon him on the cross, all of the punishment, all of the shame of our sin was going to be poured out on Jesus. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And after the first time he prays that and then says, "Well, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," he goes back to the disciples and he's telling them to pray. And it says that he, being in agony in Luke's gospel, he began to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Under extreme stress, where capillaries in his skin are bursting open, so sweat and blood are mingled together as the weight of the world is on his shoulders. And again he prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Three times he prays that prayer. Three times, the silent answer is, there was no other way. There was no other means of salvation. Jesus himself had to purge our sins. There was no other road. There was no other door. I know that sometimes, you know, we live in this world and we just want to kind of act like all roads lead to heaven. And there's some part of our flesh that appeals to. And, oh, you know, we're all just kind of blindfolded and we all have our hand and we're touching this elephant. And some people are touching the trunk. You know, what sound does the elephant make? And some people are down here touching his leg. And we all have these different ideas, but really it's the same God. No, I don't know what elephant you're touching. It might be demonic, but because there's one God and there's one way. There's one way to access him, and that is through the Son. And to belittle that, it's to belittle the cross. It's to belittle the garden and what Jesus was going through in that moment when he says, if there's any other way, if there's any other means of salvation, Well, let's do that. And of course, there was no other way. The wrath of God had to be poured out upon the Son. That was the way that he himself would purge our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a right relationship with him. Now, of course, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus sharing a Passover meal with the disciples. And there in Luke's gospel, it's in chapter 22, and he said, "With fervent desire, I've longed to share this Passover meal with you." And Jesus said something interesting. He said to him, "I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again in this Passover meal until I drink with it new in the kingdom of God with you." And so Jesus made this promise that one day we're going to be face to face with him and we're going to share a communion meal with him. That's pretty powerful when the church gets together and we can face to face share in communion and we're remembering Jesus and there's this fellowship that we have together in that. But can you imagine being face to face with Jesus? You're in heaven and you sit down to the communion table. You sit down and maybe if you've been coming here for any length of time, well then, you know, you've heard me or Gary or whoever it is leading communion and, well, Jesus said that this is his body that's broken and Jesus said this is the cup of the new covenant. Can you imagine sitting there with Jesus and he's leading communion and he's saying, "This is my body that's broken," and he's handing it to you? Just how amazing, how powerful that's going to be. And so part of communion is we're looking ahead. We're realizing right now we're doing this with each other, and that's awesome, but one day we're going to be face to face with Jesus, and so that's part of communion. But of course, then as Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal, which Passover was all about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, coming out of bondage, the plagues against the Egyptians, the blood of the Lamb, and being delivered. Of course, all of that speaking of what Jesus was going to do. But then he takes these elements out of the Passover meal and in a new way applies them to himself when he takes the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body that's broken for you." When he takes the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." But he said, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we're to do it in remembrance of him. And so on one hand, we're thinking one day we're going to be face to face with Jesus. And so I want to be ready and I want to be anticipating that day. But also as we share in communion, we're remembering. We're remembering that sacrifice. We're remembering what it took to have our sins forgiven and to be in a right relationship with God. And there's also a time then where we would examine ourselves. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's interesting, even there at that first Last Supper that Jesus had with the disciples, that he also reveals to them that his betrayer was at the table. And so they started questioning among themselves, you know, what was going on and, you know, could I be the one? And so communion is a time to examine our own hearts and to consider where we're at as we remember Jesus and who he is and all that he's accomplished for us. Now, communion is both incredibly inclusive and exclusive at the same time. It's incredibly inclusive because the invitation's there for everyone. It's not about joining a church. It's not about signing some document. It's not about proving that you're worthy or you're deserving of it. No, communion is available for everybody because Jesus is available for everybody. That offer of salvation goes out freely to everyone. Doesn't matter what your past is. Doesn't matter what hang-ups you might be dealing with. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can have a right relationship with God. So that invitation is given to all. But the road that we enter in through is narrow. Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to eternal life. And so communion is for people who've made that decision. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, in a moment, when we pass out these communion elements, you don't need to take the cups. You don't need to eat this little bread and drink this little cup. As a matter of fact, it'd be kind of strange because we acknowledge that these things symbolically represent the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that we're consuming, that we're saying that we've received him. We've received this sacrifice into our life, and that's what forgives us. That's what gives us a relationship with God. So if you've never made that decision, you could just let the communion trays pass you by, and that's totally fine. But understand, you and you alone are making that decision. I'm not telling you that you can't. Jesus isn't telling you that you can't. You and you alone would make that decision to let it pass you by. And though that's an option, and of course we'll be respectful, and it's not about calling anybody out, but I have to tell you, I think the better option would be to not let that moment pass you by. It would be to receive that free gift of eternal life. It would be to say, well, I want Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want a relationship with God. And listen, you can still have some questions about, so what's this cracker and what's this juice and what's Passover and what's communion all about? As long as you understand, this represents the sacrifice that was made for me. In some way, this represents Jesus dying on the cross for my sin. And not only did he purge our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was victorious over sin. He was victorious over death. And so he can bring forgiveness and he can bring life to us. And with a very simple understanding, someone can say, well, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. And so can I share in communion? Absolutely, you can. For those of us, we've made that decision. We know the Lord. We love the Lord. Well, this is a time to come to the foot of the cross. This is a time to let go of any burdens that we might be carrying, turn from anything that we've allowed into our life that shouldn't be, remember Jesus. You know, it's coming to his table. It's coming into that place of fellowship, and it's in his presence. There's peace. There's mercy. There's grace. There's healing. There's forgiveness. There's power. And so that's what the Lord is inviting us into as we come to the communion table before him. And so why don't we come before the Lord together? The worship team is going to come on up. They're going to lead us in a song. The ushers are going to pass out the communion elements to you. It's the two cups in one. So you grab both of the cups and then hold on to them. We'll share in communion together at the end. But let's just come before the Lord and ask him to meet with us during this time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you that you are so good. You are so patient. You are so merciful with us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd bless this time that we have here to celebrate in communion and remembering you, Jesus, and the sacrifice that was made. And, Lord, I just want to pray, if there's any person here and they've never put their faith and trust in you, and yet they're in a place where they know that they need you. They know that they need to be forgiven. They're ready to turn from the direction that they're going in and say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they wouldn't put it off for another moment. By nature, we're rebellious. By nature, we run and hide. But God, if you're pursuing after somebody this morning and you're speaking to them and you're knocking on the door of their heart, Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice and open the door and just simply say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sin. Help me to follow you. Lord, that they would be able to share in communion with us now, recognizing eating a piece of bread and drinking this little cup, that doesn't save us. It's our faith in you. Lord, I just pray that you'd meet with anybody that needs to respond to you even now and give them the grace that they need. And for those of us, Lord, we know you, we love you, we're walking with you, then help us to lay aside distraction and to be able to come to the cross, to be able to come to the table and receive all that you've done and all that you've made available to us, to lay down burdens, to turn from sin, to receive your help and power and healing and forgiveness and restoration. We just love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.